Maybe we all get the idea. All right, well, let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We pray that as we touch on some of these episodes in Martin Lloyd-Jones' life, that it would stimulate our discussion and thinking, and then help us to apply the scriptures in our thinking as well this morning. We pray that as we go along, Lord, just that our conversations would build one another up, and that we would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for, I know we have at least one person here who has not been with us previously. We're looking at the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, looking at a biography, and then that's kind of the springboard for some of our discussion as we talk about events in his life. And today, the general event is a trip from England, Wales specifically, to Canada, and then into the United States. In June of 1932, Martin Lloyd-Jones and his family sailed on one of those big boats across the Atlantic, and they were, the specific draw was that he was to preach for 9 Sundays in Toronto, Canada. And apparently, the tradition of the connection between Canada and Great Britain, all that under the Queen or the King, if that was the case in those days, was a strong one, and it was traditional, particularly in the churches in Toronto, to invite a pastor from England to come and preach during the summer, some length of time. And that was why Martin Lloyd-Jones was invited to a Presbyterian church in Toronto. It was kind of curious. The biographer says, you kind of wonder about whether the pastor knew much about Martin Lloyd-Jones, because apparently the pastor, who was a Dr. Richard Roberts, was a fairly liberal in his theological outlook. So, the comment is made, he was Welsh in his origin, Dr. Roberts, and he just admired good preaching no matter what it was, even if it's this other weird stuff, apparently. And this was the setting, I had mentioned this before, where there was a prominent member, a woman who was quite well-to-do, and she, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, early on, maybe the first Sunday or the second Sunday, she realized that he made an announcement that in the evenings he preached to those who were unconverted. So he's standing with this Dr. Richard Roberts, the regular pastor. Apparently he was on vacation, but he was still in the area, so he was there on Sunday. And they were greeting folks as they went out of the church after the service. And Dr. Roberts sees this woman coming toward him, and he's telling Martin Lloyd-Jones, in essence, butter her up. She's a real important. She's well-to-do and so forth. I mean, Martin Lloyd-Jones got the message, whatever it was he was saying, and she comes along and says, did I understand you to say that in the evening you would preach on the assumption that the people listening are not Christians, and in the morning on the assumption that they are? And he says, yes. She says, well, having heard you this morning, I've decided to come tonight. And she had never been known to attend the evening service. She only attended in the mornings. And he's in relating this later in life, Martin Lloyd-Jones tells his biographer, you can imagine how embarrassed I was with this pastor having told me, here's, you know, kind of the mainstay of our church and all that. You know, he says, I sensed that the minister felt I was ruining his ministry. And why did I invite this nut to fill in the pulpit, sort of thing. But the fact was that this woman came that Sunday night and came every Sunday night then, and he was able to visit her in her home. And she told him that she was very unhappy in her spiritual condition, that having listened to his message, she really just did not know where she stood. So he said that, you know, she was a fine lady, I mean, obviously a supporter and so forth, a good character in a sense, outwardly. And so everyone assumed, and including the minister, that she was an exceptionally fine Christian, but she was not, in her own understanding. So he this comment that because people are members of the church and attend regularly, well, then they must be Christians, is one of the most fatal assumptions. And I suggest, this is Dr. Lloyd-Jones, that it mainly accounts for the state of the church today. So, yeah, Randy.
Yeah, just that whole episode and the liberal pastor's perspective that Dr. Lloyd-Jones might be destroying his ministry. Just, it testifies to the darkness and the unregenerate nature of liberal theology. And just quickly some statistics. In 1983, when the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Southern Presbyterian Church finally joined, reunited after being separated in the Civil War, the total numbers of those two denominations was 6.5 million. Three from the South, 3.5 from the North. The combined church, among the most liberal churches we find in the United States of America. Now let's go forward to 2013. So the statistics over that number of years, 30 years later, this combined church now has 1.5 million people. Now you look at that and you say, do they not see that every one of these causes, every one of these agendas, every one of the things that they believe is so essential destroys people's confidence in Christianity? Why come to Sunday? Why show up for this?
Right.
There's nothing there.
And, that's a theme in Lloyd-Jones' life because he would run into that periodically. I mean, right at the beginning, he's known as, even though he's fairly young, he's preaching the old message, in essence, and getting the idea that, well, we don't do that sort of stuff anymore. I mean, you know, I've quoted some of the sermon titles of his contemporaries, and you know, they focused on reading poetry or something like that. I have to think, a few years ago, there was a church somewhere in the L.A. area where, and this was probably quoted to me, so this is probably secondhand, but it was the idea of, well, we all like crafts, right? And so rather than, you know, if the message is going to be this boring, dull thing, well, we're going to hand out crafts, and we'll all do crafts at tables while we then hear some sort of uplifting something. And the point of why this is being told in Martin Lloyd-Jones, that sort of thing in the biography, is the argument is the church attendance is declining. Wales, in particular, you know, had been highly influenced by the earlier revivals. I mean, that led to the foundation of the denomination that he was in. So there was a great deal of interest in attending church and so forth, but it was declining, and they kept saying, well, let's make it easier on people. Let's do this. Let's not preach that old way. And it kind of a downward spiral from our perspective, maybe. So that that was one of kind of a curious thing, and that touches back to something we've discussed this topic before, in terms of conversion, the life story, and here Lloyd Jones in his own church back in Wales had de-emphasized the youth work because he felt like that was restricting the idea that any and all need to and should come to Christ. And so we've heard some of the testimonies of older people who became convicted that they were not Christians. Here, this one. Others who were completely out of the church. Now, here's the incident that we'll spend the most time on this morning. During that time of preaching in Toronto, about the second or third Sunday, they began broadcasting his messages. I guess that probably was the standard thing that pastor in the resident pastor did. And another pastor in Toronto happened to listen to the radio broadcast. This was a gentleman that Martin Lloyd-Jones was actually familiar with. He was British, English in his birth also, and had preached in Great Britain. Someone in Lloyd-Jones' circle really liked this fellow, and so Lloyd-Jones had listened to him or been to a preaching service or something. So he was familiar with them. And unlike that resident pastor, he, as the biographer says, you know, they would, if they, this other man and Lloyd-Jones were to sit down, they would find that they had kind of similar thinking to some degree. You know, both Calvinists and curiously, both, it says, amillennial in their view of unfulfilled prophecy. So, you know, for those of us who are aware of that sort of stuff, I want to get all excited about that. Anyway, this gentleman's name was, he goes by his first and middle initial, T.T. Shields. He was the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church. Now, Lloyd-Jones already had an opinion of this gentleman, in essence, because having heard him, and particularly having heard through his own friend why this man was so interesting, he thought, really, he sought to be controversial. In other words, this man was fundamental in his beliefs, but went kind of, he wanted to stir up trouble. That's how I would put it. The words here are denunciatory, censorious, polemics. So rather than helping young Christians by the strength of his polemics against liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics, Lloyd-Jones believed that Shields was losing the opportunity to influence those whose first need was to be given positive teaching. Now, if you're just coming along today, you know, you think, okay, well, what? We just have to say positive, uplifting things. Now, obviously, that isn't the thrust of Lloyd-Jones' ministry, preaching, teaching, or anything like that. But he's finding that, and we'll read a little bit here. I'll ask for a volunteer to read some of this. He's finding that this man, in some respects, maybe goes the other way and forgetting the gospel. So he recognizes the error of the liberal teaching and then, you know, looks at Roman Catholic doctrine and teaching and sees the error there, but spends his time denouncing that because it gets attention and so forth, and doesn't preach the gospel in the end. So kind of gone now the other way. So this is interesting. These two gentlemen that he comes in contact with in Toronto are two ends of a spectrum. Mike?
You'll, I'm sure, get to this months later, but many decades later, it's kind of to indicate that Lloyd-Jones has a confrontational side. He had a kind of a confrontational meeting with John Stott.
Uh-huh.
Anglicism and all that. So he certainly didn't avoid controversy.
No, and he doesn't shy from speaking the truth in love. Interesting, too, you know, just since you mentioned that. And I do think we'll be able to get to some of those. J.I. Packer, who to Lloyd-Jones was Jim Packer, his daughter's contemporary in college, came under Lloyd-Jones' influence. And Packer was interested in Puritan theology and kind of was the energy behind a Puritan conference that they have. Well, Lloyd-Jones lined up with Packer straight face-to-face over the issue of being having an evangelical wing in the Anglican Church. And how do you justify that theologically? Now, who's your fellowship with? Unbelievers in your own church? Because you're a denomination man? Or is it believers in other churches, but you can't? What, there's a big, they really went at it. And I'm curious to see some nice quotes from J.I. Packer, you know, on these sort of, this is a good book or this is a great biography thing. Because really, they separated to some degree over that issue. So yeah, he was willing to go head to head. So we know that, right? And we've seen that already in some of the earlier biography. Yeah.
And you know, Packer represents the struggle of let's say, a majority of evangelicals during the whole period of time in England and in the United States who were part of denominational movements. Because when you look at how large Presbyterianism was, one of the largest denominations in America, one of the most influential denominations in America, when the splits began back in the 20s and in the 30s, the numbers of what we would count as true believing pastors, the numbers that came out of the liberal Presbyterian church was tiny compared to the numbers that stayed in.
Sure.
And so, you know, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones saw things with crystal clarity, but there are men like Packer, in the Anglican group in America, a man like 10th Presbyterian, Barnhouse.
Right.
Barnhouse stays in. Boyce becomes his successor. Boyce stays in until finally reaching the point where he's got to leave. You've got the great theologian, a friend of Sproul's, Gerstner.
Uh-huh.
Gerstner stays in all the way until the 1980s. He won't leave. Sproul leaves before he does. So you have all these people who basically feel like Packer did, fight for the denomination, fight, remain solid, do all this kind of stuff. And some of us thought entirely futile.
Right.
And in the Presbyterian Church in America, in the larger group, proven to be futile.
Right.
Staying in did not solve anything. And
we'll try and return to that in a few weeks from now in a way that we can really work through some of the nuances of this because they're significant. Ecumenicism, I mean, there are one or two sub pieces there. But I do want us to think just a little bit before we get in this. I'm just, this food for thought, not for anybody to say anything. But what I'm going to ask you as for the overview issue today, what are some of the conflicts between believers? So you have, I mean, as an example, you can have baptism, different views on baptism. I'm sure there are more, but then how do you approach those differences? So the incident or event of his encounter with T.T. Shields is a good one to launch us into that. So, do I have a volunteer to read some here today? Okay, got one here. Got another. I got parts, bits and pieces of this. So we'll pick it up. Mike, yours starts there, right where I've marked there, the T.T. Shields.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
The morning after the broadcast service from Sherborne Church, while the Lloyd Joneses were at breakfast, the phone rang and the caller announced himself as T.T. Shields. His purpose, he went on to say, was to ask if Lloyd Jones would come and preach for him. You know, Shields went on to explain, a most remarkable thing happened. My wife died at the dinner table last Friday night. The result was that I wasn't preaching yesterday, so I thought I would listen to the radio and hear what those infidels were saying. I left your church to the last because the man you are preaching for I regard as the arch infidel.
Go ahead, just read it.
Well, there's nothing else.
I know, but okay. But I switched it on and.
But I switched it on and man, I found myself.
All right, and then Julio picked up. So, but obviously, this is a little weird to say. My wife passed away at the dinner table on Friday, so, you know, I wasn't in church on Sunday. And I thought, well, I'll see what the infidels are doing. It is kind of strange.
How do you handle your grief?
Yeah.
Listen to the infidels.
And as he said, his view of this Roberts, Dr. Roberts, the resident pastor where Lloyd-Jones was preaching, was that he was the arch infidel. So he kind of saved him to last. And then he switches on and he says, man, I found myself.
Shields came to fetch me and we had lunch.
No.
Of this forthcoming meeting, and they prayed about it, he came to the conviction that if Shields gave him any opportunity, he would raise the matter which limited his admiration of the older preacher's evangelicalism. And Dr. Lloyd's general...
Okay, so pause right there. So you can see, I mean, this was here, out of the blue, T.T. Shields calls him up, says, come preach for him. No, that isn't going to work. I'm all, you know, I'm spoken for there. Well, come and meet with me. So he's thinking, well, I know this man. I need to speak to this man. This is somebody I admire, but, oh, what a limitation. I mean, and it's heavy on his heart, that idea that it's kind of at the forefront. He needs to talk to him. But here he's not had a face-to-face meeting with him before. And, I mean, and also the man, his wife just passed away. So, I mean, he's really praying about this. All right, go ahead. Now the lunch.
Shields came to fetch me, and we had lunch. We talked on general subjects, and then we went to sit in the garden. There, as we drank coffee, he suddenly turned to me and said, are you a great reader of Joseph Parker? I replied, no. Get nothing from him. Man, he said, what's the matter with you? Well, I said, it's all very well to make these criticisms of the liberals, but he doesn't help me spiritually. Surely you are helped by the way he makes mincemeat of the liberals. No, I'm not, I responded. You can make mincemeat of the liberals and still be in trouble in your own soul. Well, Shields said, I read Joseph Parker every Sunday morning. He winds me up, puts me right. I felt my opening had come, so we began. We had a great debate. He was a very able man, and we argued the issue about which I disagreed with him. In defense of his attitude, he said, do you know every time I indulge in what you call one of these, quote, dogfights, the sale the sales of the gospel witness go right up. What about that? Well, I replied, I have always observed that this is that if there is a dogfight, a crowd gathers. I'm not at all surprised. People like that sort of thing. Then he brought up another argument. He said, now, you are a doctor, and you're confronted by a patient who has got cancer. You know that if the cancer is not removed, it's going to kill the patient. You don't want to operate, but you have to do so because it is going to save the patient's life. That is my position. I don't want to be doing this kind of thing, but there is this cancer, and it has got to be removed. What do you say to that? I responded, when I say to this, I am a physician, but there is such a thing as a surgical mentality, or of becoming what is described as knife happy. I agree. There are some cases where you have got to operate, but the danger of the surgeon is to operate immediately. He thinks in terms of operating. Never have any operation without having a second opinion from a physician.
Mm. So, and the distinction in Great Britain is larger. You know, they call a surgeon, and a physician. So when he's saying, what he's saying there, okay, you've been to the surgeon, now go to a physician, someone who isn't necessarily disposed to operate. Yeah. So you can see they had a pretty good debate there. So what are the, so the one issue is this, second opinion. He's saying some people, you go to them, they say operate. That's just how they view it. Shield's other argument is apparently the gospel witness was probably a product of his church, or his, he had a wider ministry. I mean, like we have radio, TV, internet, so forth, ministries nowadays. And he's saying, wow, when we do this, the sales of gospel witness go up. How can you argue with that? And Lloyd-Jones' argument is, you know, it's like a dog fight. I mean, they're arguing about this dog fight idea. He's saying, a crowd gathers around. That doesn't mean it's edifying. That doesn't mean anything at all. So Shields is saying, and even this, I mean, this I find very curious. He begins, well, would you read Joseph Parker, whoever that is? Now, apparently, Joseph Parker makes mincemeat of liberals. So Shields likes to read him every Sunday morning before he goes out and preaches. Man, I'm fired up. Let's go get him. Ah! So, and Lloyd-Jones is arguing, well, I mean, so what? You're fired up. I mean, is that... Again, you can make mincemeat of the liberals and still be in trouble in your own soul.
I mean, you see this on the internet all the time. I mean, the most controversial blog headline you can come up with improves the traffic on your blog. On these theological blogs, they have huge debates, blog fights. The tick marks go up, and the advertisers are thrilled, but is there any real edification, any real change to the hearts of anyone who's gone to that website and debated or reading on this issue? Not likely. It's very rare.
There's a thing called mood affiliation, which is basically the people who are one side or the other will hear the arguments in favor of their side and totally dismiss the arguments of the other. So you're not winning converts, or rarely are. You can attack something and attack something, for everything is the gospel. So, you know, just because you're intellectually attacking something doesn't mean you're introducing the cure, which is, I think, is the issue that Lloyd-Jones is...
I mean, the subtlety of it is, you know, we really, using the argument of cancer, you know, where there's cancer that needs surgery, you really do need to cut it out. That's not easy. I mean, it's painful, so forth. But is what's the right approach? And so they're debating something. I mean, this is significant, what they're debating back and forth. All right, John, let's read just a little bit further in this. So you pick it up from there.
At this point, Shields got up, walked down the garden, and then he came back to reopen the conversation. Well, he queried, what about this? You remember Paul in Galatians 2? He had to withstand Peter to the face. He did not want to do it. Peter was an older apostle, a leader, and so on. Paul did it very reluctantly. But he had to do it for the sake of the truth. I am in exactly that position. What do you say to that? I would say this, I responded, that the effect of what Paul did was to win Peter round to his position and make him call him our beloved brother Paul. Can you say the same thing about the people whom you attacked? Shields was finished. Mm-hmm. Then after we had stopped arguing, I made a great appeal to him. I said, Dr. Shields, you used to be known as the Canadian Spurgeon, and you were. You are an outstanding man in intellect, in preaching gift, in every other respect. But over the McMaster University business, in the early 20s, you suddenly changed and became negatory and denunciatory. I feel it has ruined your ministry. Mm. Why don't you come back, drop all this, preach the gospel to people positively, and win them.
Okay, so pause there. Wow. So now, Shields gives the illustration of Paul and Peter. Now, he applies it one way. How might you apply it the other way? What is Lloyd-Jones doing? He's going to Shields. He's going to him face to face. He's appealing to him. In the strongest way, he's telling him, this is a loss of what you're doing. I know of some things in your history and why this may be true. Come back to what you truly love. Come away from this. He, Lloyd-Jones, is Paul to Shields Peter. All right, read some more, John.
Dr. Lloyd-Jones continued this appeal as they drove back in the car. With tears in his eyes, Shields, then 59 years old, at length confessed, I have never been spoken to like this in my life before, and I am most grateful to you. You have moved me very deeply. I will tell you what I will do. I will call a meeting of my board tomorrow night, tell them exactly what we have discussed, and put myself in their hands. If they agree with you, I will do what you say. If they don't, I won't. The meeting, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones eventually heard, took place as arranged, and Shields' men told him not to listen to the advice he had received.
All right. Read the last paragraph there.
Thus, no change was to follow the memorable meeting of the two men, except that Dr. Lloyd-Jones became more firmly convinced of the way in which an orthodox ministry can be spoiled by a wrong spirit and by wrong methods. T.T. Shields in his later years was even to drive away from the Jarvis Street Church some of his warmest supporters and eventually to finish his ministry with a congregation much reduced in size. To Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the warning of this experience confirmed by what he saw of the same danger in R.B.
Jones, later at Porth, when he modeled himself on Shields and acted as a salutary check in subsequent years, and he was often to pass on the same warning to other ministers exposed to the same temptation. So I've read this many years ago, so this has influenced me greatly in my thinking about church, people, so forth. And you know, I would say our congregation in particular, how we have all ended up here, we have often been kind of at ease someplace else and wondered, there's something missing, there's something wrong. So there's been a change, and we're here. Well, that creates a tension. How do we deal with what we were in the past, or people in the past, our views in the past? Do we renounce them? Do we say, you know, fee on you, or whatever the term, you know? I mean, you know, there's what are some of the sorts of issues we deal with that where we see Christians, important issues, Christians differ. So what are the issues here? They're talking about liberal theology. Well, what's liberal? What might be some of the things? It's not
marriage.
Huh? Okay, nowadays. Yeah, that wasn't true then, but yeah.
I think one of the things that is good to do is to see things that you see happening in the church that might mislead people and to make them aware of why those are problematic. Not so much to attack it, but but to reveal the direction that takes you away from the truth.
Sure.
And so, you know, I think same-sex marriage is a pretty easy one. Health and wealth sometimes is a little more subtle.
Okay.
In that, you know, it's appealing to people to think that God should reward us and give us these things. And yet there's a horrific danger involved with that. So it's incumbent upon us to point those dangers out, not necessarily to attack the health and wealth, but to inform us who might be tempted by it.
All right.
So that just one.
Yeah. Julie?
I'm thinking of people who are, and I don't know anybody, but the term theonomists.
Okay.
You know, people who are wanting to keep those sorts of laws when the truth is that the gospel is that Christ has fulfilled all of those things. So I think that
all right.
could be, I mean, I don't know.
There's differences there, sure. Yeah.
Yeah. There's differences there. Yeah.
All right. Randy?
And Martin Lloyd Jones's day in that era back in the 30s, the issues separating, you know, conservatives and liberals were fundamental, so fundamental. The rejection of the inerrancy of Scripture.
Okay.
Attacks upon the deity of Christ. Rejections of his supernatural life and miracles. Rejection of the atonement. Virgin birth, big rejection. Second coming of Christ rejected. Those were all ideas
right.
that a liberal would basically say something like this. Well, we have confessed these things through church history, but our current understanding is that people have different theories as to how these things are true. So yes, we're going to use the language of orthodoxy, but my particular theory as a pastor in the pulpit might be different than yours. Don't worry about it.
Right. Historicity of Adam and Eve, other elements of origins and so forth. Carrie, yeah.
I was just thinking about that whole, it seemed like I grew up with a lot of the Jesus loves everybody.
Okay.
You know, there's no justice and, I don't know, just kind of like.
All right. Ruth has,
well,
yeah.
Well, one tends to be like Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Yeah, right. Calvinism, Arminian. So, you know, in terms of the liberal theology, here, like with T.T. Shields, I mean, he was talking about something that's what we call the vitals of the gospel. I mean, in he was recognizing there were others who were dismissing these things, whether subtly or straightforwardly. And, you know, I have a hard time saying in the end that is Christian. So that's important and essential. It is. Lloyd-Jones was not one to back away from that. And we certainly, you know, have heard some of excerpts from his messages and that sort of thing. So we know that. So, but here, somehow that got carried on then. So a distinction I have made sometimes in thinking about this might be like this. What was Lloyd-Jones doing? He was permitted to go directly to the man that he had the issue with. What was Shields doing? He was talking about people who were not in their church. They were over here. I mean, saying he's stirring up this controversy, obviously he's not talking directly to that. So there is a distinction. Now, is he giving warning? Yes. But is he just giving them something, yeah, you're good, they're bad, sort of thing? I mean, who are these people? Well, they're not being influenced directly by him. So there's a limitation in that.
And that's not even a biblical way
to Yeah, if you have a problem. But obviously, we make distinctions in teaching, too, and in doctrines.
Well,
so,
right.
I mean... Yeah. So, but you just get back to the idea of that he himself says he gets stirred up by reading about another guy make mincemeat of liberals. So it's not that he's getting excited about the truth, maybe. He's getting excited about making mincemeat. Yeah.
Man. You know, over the last 10 years, thinking about our own denomination, we've had PCA and beyond the PCA. Neither of these men have ever desired to be polarizing kinds of men. They just But their influence has been such that because they have a kind of different ministry, different approach to ministry, people have, quote, taken sides, such that 5 or 6 years ago, someone who was coming to church here said, well, if you're going to use his book in Sunday school, you will never find me coming to Sunday school at all. And I'm thinking, wow, this is you know, one of the best books on the market today. You haven't read any of this, but because you follow this other prominent person, you're adopting not necessarily his perspective on this book, but you're adopting the mood, the associated mood connected with it. And I'm at a loss as to what to say to people like that. I mean,
sure.
I really am. I mean, because I don't understand it. It just baffles me.
Sure.
Why we would...
Yeah. Ken?
I kind of find myself getting caught up in all kinds of things like this because, you know, I'm just about everything I do on Facebook, I find myself so in apologetics and defense.
Uh-huh.
And yet I realize it's not the gospel itself, it's the handmaiden to the evangelism.
Sure.
And so always trying to strike that balance. And one thing happened last week that really helped me was, and it came from a kind of a surprising source of James White, because he's such a debater of everything, you know, but he came out against some ministries that just sort of lumped all Muslims together.
Okay.
That they're just all wanting to kill us, and that they're, you know, fiery-eyed Mohammedans, you know, bearing a sword for Muhammad and all this. And so I was grateful for that because it helped me cool my jets a little bit. You know, I had been posting some pretty strong stuff about the nature of radical Islam and how they get it out of the Quranic texts and so forth. But anyway, James White just reminded his fellow scholars, especially Steve Hayes on TribeLog and others, that it's not what's going to win. All of our tanks and guns is ultimately not going to win. It is the gospel alone that we need to work. We need to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, changing hearts, which alone is going to win. It's
right.
Spiritual warfare. And just sometimes when you get into these apologetics issues, it's so easy to get imbalanced or, you know, find pride in your heart that you just have to always, Lord, you know, make me aware of the weapons of the enemy, because it's those things, those hard issues is where he gets us.
Sure.
And so that.
Okay. Other thoughts? I mean, you know, I was thinking, well, what scriptures apply? And certainly the passage cited from Galatians 2 is good. I mean, Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. That's pretty strong, right? So that's legitimate. I mean, a passage that Lloyd-Jones had found helpful, you know, is 2 Timothy 4 and 1 to 5. He's talking there, encouraging Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort. So these are legitimate things to do, and particularly speaking of the gospel ministry. But then in 1 Timothy 5:1, you know, it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. So there's a purpose for appeal, too. I mean, that's...
She's kind of looking at me. Julie,
that message was for you today.
Really, it's so carefully exposed.
That can be your life verse.
these things to in circumstances in different places at different times, you know, to just say, well, you know, we rebuke without God's guidance, without
right.
His leading us, when that would be so, we just go off on our own, and it usually
yeah.
is not very wise or good.
I mean, I think the way I come back is, what is your first love? I mean, so if you think about it, how have we ended up where we're at? Well, that's been a journey, you know, and we've gone down these paths. Well, now are we at some place which isn't really where we want to be? Yeah, I mean, we want to be here in general, but have we forgotten our first love? And that's what his appeal to T.T. Shields was. That's the very nature of it. Yes, you want to serve Christ. Yes, you're speaking. Yes, and this McMaster University thing, apparently he was proposed for a position at the campus, and then it was shut down by liberals, whatever that meant. So, you know, it was a personal hurt. And then you combine with that, with seeing, well, that there's error there. Was your whole focus on the error, that particular error, or these errors, rather than come back? Well, why did you go into the ministry in the first place? Because of Christ, not because of making mincemeat. Yeah. So it's really good to consider, and it is well worth considering how Martin Lloyd Jones worked these things through in his life. He will see. He was alone at times. We see that at the beginning, almost a lone voice. And later, somebody's saying, well, who should oppose these? Well, let's get Martin Lloyd Jones. And he's the only one that shows up, and he's got a room full of Anglican bishops and so forth. I mean, and they're there to have a dialogue. And he says, I don't think we have a ground for a dialogue, and spends year with them or more, and they come to the conclusion, we don't have a grounds for a dialogue. But he was patient because he was seeking to win them for Christ. Carrie. Oh, so Shields, you know, I mean, he was a pastor of a church, so he went back to the board of the church.
Oh, okay.
And said, I've been challenged. And they said, don't worry about that. Get out there and make mincemeat, you know, more dogfights. I mean, in essence, they said, I mean,
yeah.
What you're doing is good. Continue on. And I was thinking about that and just pondering that. Well, why would they say that? Well, perhaps under his ministry, they were misled. They didn't understand. Or they were afraid.
Well, doesn't it seem like his heart was kind of pricked at the time that he was convicted of that? Wouldn't he have maybe fought a little harder to try to convince the board to say
yeah.
this? Or he just, you know, like, oh, well, they all like it, so I'll just fall back.
I don't know. That's the challenge of life. I mean, that here you have an incident which clearly, in how it's being retold, the man tells him, no one has ever spoken to me like this in my life. Yeah, he's crying. And he is so convicted, and yet he can't move. Yeah, he can't move. Julie. Right.
Because he had to go back and get the approval of these other people. So though Christ was perhaps working in him at that moment, he still felt like he had to have the approval of these other people. And I think that could speak to all of us.
Yeah.
You know, in ways that, you know, we engage in things to please other people or to win the approval of men when we should be winning the approval of God.
You know, I'm careful about critiquing that, because in essence he's one person has come to him that's been convincing, but he's seeking, you know, more wisdom.
Yeah.
So,
I mean
I'd be
that could be a possibility
right.
of
right.
what was going on.
Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Well, we didn't even get to the final one, but that's okay. All right. So we'll resume next week. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you to be gracious to us. You have certainly shown us mercy in every respect. May we show others mercy as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.